Good morning to all of you. We are beginning a series in Jonah. Excited about that. How does Jonah relate to Mother's Day? I haven't figured that out yet. If you have a good idea, you can let me know after the service today. But here we are. We will honor mothers uniquely, as has been mentioned, and in the meantime, excited to kick off this new series. And as you may have noticed, if you took a look at your bulletin, our passage today is about the shortest type that we will ever go through in one message. Just two and a half verses. But they are packed, and we're going to see right off the bat how God is speaking to us today through this book that was written so long ago. So we're going to commit our time to our Father in heaven and then read these 2.5 verses and start seeing how God's speaking to us through them today. So let's do that. Father in heaven, thank you that you rule the world with grace and truth. We praise you for your living word, that things that you inspired millennia ago, you are using to speak to us today and to build your church in this time and place. May you do that right now, Lord. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to understand and receive and believe what you have for us. Amen. Jonah is such a dramatic and short book that people who grew up in church or in a Christian family can easily think of it more like a child's story, a children's story. In fact, there are some good illustrated children's books that tell the story of Jonah. But can we learn anything relevant to us today from a big fish story? The answer turns out to be a resounding yes. Let's go ahead and read these verses and we'll start finding out how that is. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3a. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We'll stop there. Well, the fact is that we will see God speaks in numerous ways directly to many of our personal and societal struggles in this day and in this place through this book. And I just read 2.5 verses, but even off the bat, we'll start seeing that. Because Jonah, this prophet of the Lord, begins this narrative by running away from God. That's a futile attempt, but that's what he's doing. So we discover right away that Jonah is a runner. And even though his running is metaphorical, it does provide a great framework for what's happening in this whole short book. Did you know, have you experienced how if you run hard for a little while, you start feeling discomfort quickly? And depending who you are, it's quicker and more intense than it may be. But it's an almost universal experience that if you run as hard as you can, it's a very short while before you start feeling bad. And in fact, if you continue a little longer, you might start to feel like, this is going to kill me. But actually, in fact, the experience of someone who sticks with it is this beautiful phenomena where you, as over time, you continue the practice of running at all, you discover that you can go faster than you used to and it doesn't feel as hard as it used to. What a combination. Now, actually experiencing that might be the difference between anyone who takes up running for a little while and quits versus anyone who sticks with it for a longer period of time. That sensation of, wow, I'm going faster than I used to, and this actually doesn't feel that hard. But the process of constructive discomfort that leads to a new freedom, that's woven into every level of healthy growth and development. Whether we're talking about our hearts growing in capacity, physically speaking, or spiritually speaking, what God is doing, that phenomena of expanded capacity. So, for example, recently in April, there were two major marathons. There's the Boston, the oldest one in the world, then there's the London Marathon. And if you watch those elite runners, you'll notice two things. One, it looks like they're running with ease. And two, they're actually going often like 12 or 13 miles per hour. That's not very fast to drive your car, but if you get on a treadmill, most of them won't even go that fast. And if they do, you might not be able to do it for 5 seconds. Or if you're in great shape, 1 minute. I mean, but they do that for usually over 2 hours, and they make, most of the time, they make it look easy. So the question is, do they simply have a higher pain tolerance for that feeling of, I'm about to die, this is going to kill me? And the answer is no. They have a much greater capacity. So yes, they have incredible natural ability and this intense training through which their capacity has been expanded. So what makes us breathless in seconds and miserable after just a short while, it feels easy for them for much of the time. Well, God intends to duplicate this pattern in the hearts of his children. And that is going on in this book of Jonah and in this prophet. Jonah had to learn, and so do we, that God is not actually trying to kill you with what he calls you to do and what he calls you to endure. He's not trying to run you into the ground. In fact, he's expanding your capacity. And he's doing that to enable you to reflect his glory more clearly in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that's what's happening in this book. But at the beginning here, Jonah starts attempting to run away because it feels to him like, this is going to run me into the ground. This will kill me. There cannot be a good reason for God to tell me to do this. Well, Jonah's trajectory in this short book is pretty dramatic, but today what we're going to do is give an intro and background setting up the rest, and then look at the contrast of two different ways Jonah shows to be alienated from God in the same book. And then finally, what was his problem that we can struggle with as well? So, by way of intro and background for the rest of our series, a little historical background. Jonah was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam in Israel. We're told about that king, on the one hand, that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So he wasn't a good king, but at the same time, the nation was doing pretty well in that their borders were expanded to their fullest capacity. So Israel is a relatively stable place. They're not being overrun by the world powers at that moment in history. And so Jonah is a prophet that time, probably very nationalistic. In fact, he predicted the expansion that took place during Jeroboam's reign so that their borders were at full capacity again. So for Israel, it's a relatively peaceful time. And at the same time, Assyria is a world power with quite a reputation. At this point, they're not invading Israel. Later on, we see that happen. But at the same time, their reputation was settled. Assyria was known for brutality. And this is historical, not just biblical. They would do things like dismember their enemies while they were still living to taunt them, and other things that we won't even mention on a Sunday morning service, but grotesque and inhumane practices to assert their dominance, to instill fear in their enemies, such that they could rightly be characterized as like a terrorist state. And that's Assyria. Nineveh is the capital. So it would have been natural for Jonah to both fear and despise the Ninevites, the very capital where God's told him to go. And yet he needed his heart capacity to expand. Well, that's Assyria. What about the structure of the book? Only four chapters, but this is a literary masterpiece. In the first two chapters, Jonah flees, like we just read. Jonah is running from God. And in the second two chapters, he obeys, but then he pouts. It's the big picture. But the narrative is written with incredible precision and deliberate structure. There are actually two acts, chapters 1 and 2, the first act, and 3 and 4 are the second act. If you open your Bible, you'll actually be able to see, because you can fit them on two pages, some of the parallels. And if not, just listen along. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, God's word comes to Jonah, like we heard. In chapter 3, verse 1, God's word again comes to Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 2, God gives him the message. In chapter 3, verse 2, God gives him the message. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the response Jonah has. We already heard today, he ran away. Well, in chapter 3, verse 3 again, it's the response of Jonah. In 1:4, the word of warning. You guessed it, in chapter 3, verse 4, the word of warning. Chapter 1, verse 5 is the response of the pagans to Jonah, to the word. And then 3, verse 5 again, the response of the pagans. And then 1:6, the response of the pagan leader who is on the ship. And 3:6, the response of the pagan leader in the city of Nineveh. Now, it's ultimately, in both cases, better than Jonah's own response to God's word. Chapter 1, 7, and then on from there, is how not only the leader, but the people respond in repentance to God's word, and ironically show up Jonah in their response to the warning. And then 3:7, it's the same thing in the city. Then last parallel is in chapter 2, 1 through 10, is how God teaches Jonah grace through his creation, through a fish, a whale. And then in chapter 4, 1 through 10, how God taught Jonah grace through his creation, in this case through a plant and an insect. These parallels are intentional, and they're designed by God in precision to show the intentionality of highlighting key truths. And so it's not just an old story that was passed down in oral tradition. In fact, the precision of these parallels highlight truths that we need today as well. And you can look forward to seeing these over the coming weeks. So that's just an overall outline of the book, but let's address, for some people, the elephant in the room when it comes to the book of Jonah, and that is the whale in the ocean. The elephant in the room is the whale in the ocean. Is this just a whale of a story? Isn't it kind of ridiculous to think that someone could be swallowed by a whale and survive for days? Well, in fact, the only reason that someone would make that absolute conclusion is if they base that on the belief that the supernatural really does not exist. That occurrences of supernatural intervention in creation don't happen. But that itself is a faith assumption. The belief that supernatural activity doesn't happen on earth has never been proven. Absolutely. And in fact, there's a lot of evidence to the contrary. There are history and the witnesses of countless people. And then for Christians who believe that God's word is true, Jesus himself referred to Jonah as a real figure and a real story that pointed to real truth about himself. And then ultimately about his own resurrection, his own death and resurrection. And in fact, the resurrection of Jesus is a much greater miracle than a man being swallowed by a whale and surviving over time before being regurgitated. So, if you can accept that there's a God who created the material world out of nothing, and that he sent his son to earth, and that he raised him from the dead, then accepting that a man could be swallowed by a great sea creature is not such a big deal after all. So don't be bogged down or distracted by the incredible fact of Jonah being swallowed by a whale and then miss the point of the book. One of the main points illustrated by Jonah's narrative is a contrast in the first half of the book and the second. And that brings us, in fact, to our second main focus, is that there are two ways to be alienated from God. And Jonah embodies both of them. This morning we read how Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord. And then in the second half, we'll see he does what God tells him to. And yet in the first half, he's clearly alienated from God's will because he's running away. And the second half, we discover he's also not on the same page as God. The first half of the book illustrates how you can be godless and irreligious as a way of rejecting God or being alienated from him. But then in the second half, you see this embodiment of the religious and outwardly conforming way. But even though Jonah is obeying God, he's still resentful and self-righteous and angry. Now that pattern should sound familiar to you if you have read the Gospels. Because in the Gospels there are two different groups. There are ones that are known as the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the ones that the religious leaders look down on. And then there are the religious leaders who, by and large, hate Jesus more than these people they characterize as sinners. And Jesus' most famous parable, probably, is the parable of the two sons in Luke 15, where he talks about two brothers. The first one usually gets more attention, the younger brother who asks, "Give me my inheritance," and he runs away and wastes it. This represents the first way to be alienated from God that Jonah is embodying: rebellion. I don't want to do God's will. I want to live my own way. And that's the younger brother Jesus talks about in that parable. And then in the end of that parable, there's the older brother who's obeying his father. He's doing the right things outwardly. And yet, and what might have been a shock to the people listening to Jesus' parable, at the end of the story, the younger brother has come to his senses, returned. He's enjoying a party in the presence of the father, while the older brother is outside the presence of the father, refusing to go in because of his self-righteousness and his resentment. And that reflects the second way to be alienated from God, which is we're trying to control him by our good behavior. We're not trying to base our relationship on his grace alone. And yet, we end up in that pattern being far from the presence of God's love, just like we can through the younger brother pattern of rebellion. Well, Jonah illustrates both these in the same short book. Chapter 1 and 2, he's the rebellious younger brother. Chapter 3 and 4, he's doing the right things outwardly, but he ends up resentful because of his own self-righteousness. Well, Jonah teaches these things. We're going to see it more clearly as we move through the narrative. But before we wrap up today, let's look specifically at what Jonah's response to God's call in these 2.5 verses already begin to reveal about him. The whole book of Jonah is kind of a satire in that it's poking fun at this man who's supposed to be God's prophet and yet is not really godly and is in fact somewhat ridiculous a lot of the time. But we should be able to relate to Jonah if we take a close look and see why did he struggle so much. So, God's called Jonah. Jonah runs in the opposite direction. He attempts to get away. Ironic characteristics for a man who's a prophet of all things. One who's supposed to be representing God and then speaking on God's behalf. So what does this show us? Why would Jonah hear, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it? For their evil has come up before me." Later we hear from Jonah's own mouth some of his reasoning of how he's afraid that God's going to show mercy to them. To them! They don't deserve mercy, which is a contradiction in terms. Deserve mercy. But it shows that Jonah is morally superior in his eyes. "I'm not going to speak to those people." He's written them off. Clearly, that's why he is motivated to run away from the presence of the Lord. So, first off, he has a sense of moral superiority. Secondly, Jonah is unable to conceive of mercy toward the wicked, which means he's excluding himself from that category. They don't deserve a chance, and I'm not going to give them one. Maybe, "Yeah, sure, I'm not perfect, but compared to those people." Again, the same attitude that we see in the Pharisees in Jesus' ministry. So it's an inability to imagine God showing mercy to those kinds of people. Now, again, that shows that he must think more highly of himself, which means he's minimizing his own guilt before God. In order to look down on others, you have to be elevating yourself. And only when the grace of God humbles us, as it should, do we no longer look down on anyone, because we see that we're completely unworthy ourselves. But Jonah was not seeing that clearly yet. And that brings us to his big summarizing problem. It's that he had a truncated view of God's greatness. He had a minimized view of just how great this God who called him was. We see that, first of all, by his attempt to run away from the presence of the Lord. Remember, this is after the Psalms of David have been written. He had Psalm 139, which says, "Where can I flee from your presence?" And the answer in that psalm is, "There's nowhere I can go where you're not there." So Jonah, of all people, should have known better. And yet, he's attempting to get out of God's reach, to fly under the radar. And so, Jonah should have known better. But secondly, he's shrinking God down in the answer to this question. The great tension, actually, is how can a holy and just God be merciful to desperately wicked people? And these Ninevites were, in grotesque ways, in brutal ways, oppressive ways. So it's a decent question. How could a just, righteous God be merciful to desperately wicked people? Modern people today tend to downplay God's justice and righteousness by emphasizing exclusively God's kindness and mercy and forgiveness at the expense of emphasizing his justice and righteousness. They tend in modern times to elevate grace and kindness, and that's usually until someone painfully wrongs them, and then they can't really excuse those people. So there's a point at which that emphasis tends to end. And yet when it comes to God, modern people don't like to think of God's justice and righteousness, but only about his kindness and mercy. And Jonah is providing a contrast because he's right that grace never minimizes sin. That's very clear in the narratives of the Old Testament and God's instruction. In fact, in the narratives of the Old and the New Testament. So Jonah was right in his understanding up to a point that God's righteous and just, but he shrunk it down to size because he figured the Israelites were better enough to be okay. And again, this is when Israel's king was evil in the eyes of the Lord, doing evil. Well, to this day, some people conflate mercy and grace with making light of sin, which is not what the Bible expresses grace does. True grace never makes light of sin. And we see that in one instance after another in God's instruction and in stories of the Bible. So, all that to say, Jonah had a valid question. How can a just and righteous God extend mercy to desperately wicked people? And then even more generally, what we see in Jonah is this pattern. It's that if I cannot see a good reason for this, then God can't have one. That's how he's shrinking God down to size. Do we ever struggle with the same thing? Jonah disobeys God because his mentality is, if I cannot see a good reason for this, then God must not have one. In fact, one of the prime expressions of human pride is the insistence that if I cannot comprehend how God could have a satisfying reason for something that I don't understand, then one can't exist. In fact, that was the issue with Adam and Eve from the beginning. All they'd ever experienced from God was kindness and goodness and love. But he told them to obey them in the matter of the tree. And they were susceptible to temptation because the question was, why? Well, I don't know exactly. He can't have a good reason. So there must not be one. God must be holding out. And Jonah walks in the same pattern. I cannot see a good reason for this. God directed me to go to these wicked people, so I'm going to run away. Well, we all struggle with the same sentiment at some point in our lives. If I cannot see a good reason for this, then I guess God can't have one. When we state it like that, then it's a little easier to see the logical fallacy in that mentality. Because we see the same pattern happening with our kids, if we have kids, or if you have nieces or nephews or grandkids, where the toddler gets mad because he doesn't get what he wants. And he feels like, since I can't see a good reason for not getting this, there must not be one. And in that context, we can either laugh or be annoyed. But we know his comprehension is so finite that we're not surprised. And yet, we behave the same way in our own lives towards someone who's infinitely greater than a parent is to their child. So what's the issue with Jonah and with us? It's that our view of God is too small. So on paper, we might confess that we're finite and God is infinite. But when it comes to an issue we care deeply about, when God is saying or doing something that we can't see any good in, then we tend to be like Jonah, shrink God down to size. We act like there cannot be a satisfying reason, and we attempt to withdraw from God's presence. Most likely not by running away physically, but maybe by checking out emotionally, no longer staying tender-hearted before him, staying soft toward God. No longer seeking to draw near. Maybe neglecting prayer and listening to His word in response to that mentality. I can't comprehend why God would allow this, why He'd direct this, so there must not be a good reason. But Scripture tells us, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. God knows our frame, our fragility, our weakness, our capacity. He knows how limited we are, but He is working to expand our capacity. And He's doing that for our great joy. So in the meantime, even when we do feel discomfort, humility, contrasted to Jonah's response, goes to the Lord with our feelings rather than checking out. We're told in Psalm 62, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. We're told, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Real humility acknowledges how little of the full picture that we can see and submits to God's will when we can't see it because of what we do see. It's trusting that God does have an ultimately satisfying reason for whatever He does or whatever He directs because of the kind of person He is. Well, Jonah at the beginning of the book did not see things that way. He had a small view of God, too small. And God's going to expand both his vision of himself and expand Jonah's capacity, his heart capacity for faith and love. But even at the beginning, Jonah did have something right, and that's the fact that true grace never makes light of sin. Rather, it responds at personal expense. That's what God was calling Jonah to do, to go to the Ninevites at personal cost to himself so that they have a chance to experience God's mercy, God's grace. Because true grace responds to sin at personal expense, but that is what Jonah was initially unwilling to do. Because he just couldn't see how God could be just and extend mercy to such evil people as the Ninevites. Now, we are in a time in history where we know much more clearly than Jonah how God can be both just and merciful. And that's because later on, the better Jonah, Jesus, did obey the call of his father to go. And he traveled a much greater distance than Jonah was called to travel. Jesus never made light of sin, but he responded to it at the greatest personal expense of all. Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And so that it is through Christ that we finally see this tension between justice and mercy resolved. Because it's only through Jesus that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. That's ultimate justice and ultimate grace. Responding to our need at great personal expense, but an expense that's made by God Himself. So today, you may not see a clear reason yet why God allows some things or why He directs others. You may not see it. But in Christ, He has given you enough light to know that He is trustworthy. And His purpose will be satisfying. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that You are a God who wants to communicate with us. who does not tell us to blindly trust, but rather one who's given us all the reason we need, because you did not spare your own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, so that we can know that you will with him give us all things. Lord, I pray that you would persuade our hearts that no good thing do you withhold from those who walk by faith, so that we could receive your will and trust and do your will with joy. Amen.